If you want to get a jump start, well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke 19. We won't be there immediately, but we will get there. And Jim, I believe it's working now, so we can... So, we have two sessions to cover 66 pages of notes. It's not going to happen, okay? Right? I'm not admitting defeat, I'm just saying that's not going to happen. So, what we're going to do this week is we're going to kind of lay the foundation for why this topic is necessary and kind of give a foundation to the understanding of what the kingdom is, what we were expecting it to be, by looking at the way in which it kind of filters through the Old Testament. Then next week, what we'll attempt to do is kind of bring out all of the connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, maybe not all of them, but the main connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament in terms of what the kingdom looked like and what they were expecting it to look like. We'll address that a little bit tonight. Our passage here is, I thought I had it on there. I apologize. We're going to go back. All right. The title for tonight is a little bit misleading because this is part one of part two, and we're not actually going to get to the mission of the church until next Sunday. So if you were coming expecting something very controversial, I'm sorry. You have to wait a week, all right? But how does this affect, how does this impact the church is really the question we want to strive for, because this issue of the kingdom actually has caused some in the church to misplace their priority a little bit. And we have actually people that are going off doing things, intending to do something to bring in the kingdom or to bolster the kingdom, if you will, that Christ never commanded us to do. And I think there's a little bit of confusion between the work of God and our part in that. And so we'll talk about that, as I said, Lord willing, next Sunday night when we seek to wrap up this topic. Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot of notes here. And if you say, boy, I really wish we could spend like 18 weeks in a row going through this, you can talk to me after the service. We'll set up a Monday night or something where we can do that. Because I really would enjoy doing that, but it's not going to be productive for what we're trying to do this week and next week. So I'm going to kind of fly through. And admittedly, this week is going to be a little bit drier, or my kids would probably say duller than next week. And so I apologize for that. There's not a whole lot of pictures in my presentation tonight. So you're going to have to deal with what's there at the beginning. Something, if you've taken a theological class with me, or if we've discussed theology at any length, usually I end up going through what we call the theological cycle. All right, I'm just going to kind of scroll through these real quickly. So the order of this is not really all that important. The idea is that all of these work together. All right, and so generally we start off with presuppositions. Everybody has presuppositions. These are axiomatic. These are truths that we take to be true without any proof, right, necessarily. And so we have a lot of these presuppositions. You have presuppositions about your parents, for example. You have presuppositions about the nature of man and so forth. You have presuppositions about God. All right? Everybody has a presupposition about God, whether it is that they believe he does not exist, or whether it is that we believe he does exist, whether it is that we believe he revealed himself through his word or not. We have these presuppositions. And really, a presupposition ends up being a very strong part of who we are, and yet there are times when our presuppositions are unbiblical. Okay, so our presuppositions, as strong as they may be, need to be open to change based on what we study in Scripture. Now, you might be looking at this cycle and you might think, I'm not a theologian. I would disagree. Everybody's a theologian. Not everybody's a good theologian, but everybody is a theologian. Okay, even those that would say there is no God are saying something about God. They're expressing their theology in that. And so as we are all theologians, and as Christians we should be striving to become good theologians, we need to work through these different categories. And maybe you've never thought of some of these categories, and that's okay. We'll work on strengthening each other as we go through. But we start off with these presuppositions, which may or may not be biblical, right? And we're going to add to these our understanding from Scripture. And so we need to do hermeneutics. Okay, hermeneutics is basically how do we read our Bible? And we could talk about that at another time. But basically, I would argue for four steps in our hermeneutics, that we would start off by observation. And so as we're reading Scripture, we're observing a lot of things. We're observing words, we're observing places, we're observing culture and all of these different things that are playing in. And it's important that we understand all of those things as we observe them. But then the next stage I would call interpretation, where we start to put those words and concepts and cultural things together. Right? And we want to interpret Scripture. We want to understand, what did the original author mean? Now, some people just kind of stop at that and then jump to application. But I actually think a necessary step would be what we call evaluation. And that's where you start bridging the cultural, linguistic, historical gaps between the original audience and our audience of today, so that we can actually understand, how do I fit this into my life? Right? In Deuteronomy, it says that I'm supposed to build a fence around the top of my house. Does anybody here have a fence around the top of your house? Didn't think so, right? So we're all disobedient. No, we're not. Because there was a cultural reason for them to do that, right? They actually would host people on top of their house. There were stairs that led up to the top of their house, and that's where they would generally have company. If you were going to have a party, a birthday party, for example, you wouldn't bring people into your bedroom, which is one room house. You would take them to the roof. Well, what happens if little Gideon or little Piper is running around on that roof and there's no fence? Possibly, as the scripture says, you might bring blood guilt on yourself. So we would examine that and try to interpret, well, what was the original author trying to convey there? What was God trying to teach them? And hopefully we would come to a conclusion something like this. God was seeking for them to love their neighbor as themselves. And so when their neighbor was on their property, they seek to protect them. Now, can we bring that, we don't bring the command into today, but can we bring that principle into today? Absolutely. And hopefully if you have people over at your house, you would take some safety precautions. When there's ice on your driveway and sidewalk, hopefully you take some precautions to get that either chipped up or you put ice melt on it or something like that, because you're seeking to show love for your neighbor just as they did with a fence. And then the last stage would be application, actually putting into practice what we learn. So these are our hermeneutics. How do we read the Bible? And some would say, well, we have to read the Bible completely literally. Take everything literally. Right? And then there'd be some that would say, no, we need to take everything kind of allegorically, which was all the rave for a while in church history. Right? And I would argue for an originalistic reading. That is, try to find out what the original author intended. Sometimes he did mean for it to be taken literally, and sometimes he didn't. We have poetry. We have apocryphal writings. Right? So we look at the way the writer wrote and try to discern what was he trying to get across. So we have our hermeneutics. Right? And sometimes some of the other categories are going to influence how we read, how we do our hermeneutics. Then exegesis is trying to draw out from the text the truth that's in it, all right? Rather than eisegesis, reading our own thoughts and ideas into the scripture, we need to let the scripture speak for itself and read out to us. And as we're doing exegesis, maybe that is going to impact our theology. Hopefully it does, and hopefully in a positive way. Now, we've got these other two categories, biblical theology and systematic theology. And biblical theology has the idea of what is the main story of the Bible that everything connects to. We might think of it as like the hubcap of the tire, right? And if you have, I'm thinking of a bike tire, so I guess there's not really a hubcap there. But that little thing in the middle, whatever that is, that connects all the spokes, everything connects to that and goes out from there. And without that center part, you know, your tire's not going to stay upright. It's going to just collapse. Well, what is the central message of Scripture that everything's connected to? And why is that important? Well, I would argue it's important because every statement that's made connects back to that. Therefore, we understand more about what's at the center by seeing what all those spokes say. Well, what's at the center of Scripture? Some would argue that at the center of Scripture, or the main theme of Scripture, is redemption of man. That is, that God was working all along to bring man back to himself. Now, redemption is a very important theme in Scripture, but I think there's a whole lot of Scripture that doesn't have anything to do with redemption. There's a whole lot of elements. There's a whole lot of the creation that doesn't have anything to do with redemption. Right? First, we see these angels were created before man, but they sinned and weren't offered redemption of any kind. What's to be done with them? What about the Noahic covenant? That wasn't just for man, it was for all living things. What does that have to do with the redemption of man? So there's a lot of themes in Scripture that don't connect back to redemption. That's what I'm saying. I would like to suggest for the central theme of Scripture that we look at the rule of God. And God rules primarily in two different kingdoms with two different governments, okay? And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And then systematic theology says, let's trace all those themes and see what all of Scripture says about those individual themes. So what does the whole Bible say about sin? What does the whole Bible say about salvation? What does the whole Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Right? We have all these categories of systematic theology where we're not trying to tie those to the central thought as much as we're trying to figure out what all does the Bible teach us about angels? What all does the Bible teach us about Jesus? Okay, so that would be systematic theology. And as we're doing our systematic theology, that might impact our biblical theology. As we're doing exegesis, it should be affecting all of these things. And perhaps after we're going through this cycle a few times, some of our presuppositions start to change. And we realize, you know, I was presupposing something about God that's just not true. Or I wasn't taking into account this aspect about God. And so we should be doing all of these things. And so for these reasons alone, studying the topic of the kingdom will be fairly important. Because the kingdom actually touches on just about every one of these aspects of the theological cycle. And I would argue primarily that biblical theology part. Okay, so we're going to try to connect everything in Scripture back to the rule of God. All right, so our title here is The Kingdom Work of the Church. Again, that was meant to make you a little nervous. Okay, if you're dispensational, you're going, wait a second, why is he tying the church to the kingdom? And hopefully by the end of next week, you'll understand why that's controversial. All right, so this idea of kingdom, this concept may be a little fuzzy to us, all right? Because we generally know what a kingdom is, not because we are part of one now, but because we observe it elsewhere, all right? So we observe it in Disney movies, for example, or we observe it in historical things, or we observe it in Scripture. We've been going through 1 Samuel and seeing, you know, the monarchy under Saul, and we know that David's coming up after. So we understand some things about kingdom. But if I was to ask you to define what is a kingdom, you might not come up with a real solid definition right off the top of your head, all right? And I'm not blaming you. It's not the type of thing we normally would talk about. And there's things in our culture that make it fuzzy, all right? There's things that kind of make it difficult for us to really narrow it down, all right? So one example would be this guy, all right? And if you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. He's really not that important to our society, but unless you work there, I guess. But this guy is known as the Burger King. Now, if you think about kingdoms, generally speaking, you've got land involved, right? You have some kind of kingdom. What is his land? I don't know. He says he's the Burger King, but now he's selling Whoppers that have just vegetables or soy or something. I don't know. I don't know what that, I mean, he's just kind of abdicated his throne, I guess. I don't know. And what makes the story even more weird is that the king generally gets beaten by a jester. Right? I mean, just financially, you know. And so we look at this kind of a thing and we say, yeah, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And maybe if our thinking gets kind of caught up in some of these types of things, we start to think, kingdom, yeah, I know what that means, when maybe we really don't. And so what is the concept of a kingdom? Well, let's look at what it's not in Scripture, okay? Because these are some areas where a lot of times the church of today gets a little bit off track. The term kingdom in Scripture does refer to multiple things, okay? It's not just a monolith. It's not just one idea. It does refer to multiple things, but it never references the New Testament church, all right? Going back to the title, this makes us a little nervous. Wait a second. If it doesn't have anything to do with the church, then why would the church have kingdom work to do? Well, I didn't say it's not connected to the church. I just said it doesn't reference the church. That is, we as the church are referred to as the body. We're referred to as the temple, but we're never referred to as the kingdom. Okay, the kingdom is specifically kept separate from what the church is. All right, so the church is not the kingdom. The idea of the comprehensive people of God of all ages, Scripture never refers to that group as the kingdom. Now, in the kingdom, who will be there? The people of God. But they themselves are not the kingdom. Okay? One more. The advance of common graces in the present age is never referred to in Scripture as the kingdom. So, for example, stamping out world hunger. Is that a good idea? Is it a good idea for us to feed starving people? Hopefully we all say yes. But is that what the kingdom is? And is that what we as the church are supposed to do? Well, I'm getting ahead. That's next week. All right, so we'll talk about that next week. So what does the term in Scripture actually describe? Well, it describes a structure in which we find three elements. First of all, we have a ruler with a seat of real power and authority. A ruler with a seat of real power and authority. All right, so the Burger King does not have any authority. All right, he makes no rules, no laws. He does not have a seat of real power or authority. Nobody is bowing down to that king. Secondly, it's a realm of definable subjects who are being ruled. Not to beat a dead horse, but what are the subjects of the Burger King? I guess his employees, perhaps, but he pays them, so. And they can take days off, which never happens in a real kingdom. All right, so a realm of definable subjects who are being ruled. And then thirdly, a reign or a rule involving the functional legal exercise of sovereignty. And that legal means there are laws involved. So this ruler is able to make laws that his subjects must obey. These are the three things that describe the structure of which we would find in Scripture referred to as a kingdom. All right. So with that definition, there are two primary kingdoms that are referenced in Scripture. Now, like I said, there are many, okay? We were talking about the Philistines earlier today. It's the kingdom of the Philistines. All right, we can recognize that there are culturally lots of different kingdoms that are referenced in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament. There are some that are referenced in the New Testament as well. Okay, so we see that, and we can kind of understand these are earthly kingdoms. These are kind of mirroring or reflecting back on the dominance of God's kingdom. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, or sometimes we use the expression the kingdom of heaven, when we talk in terms of these kingdoms, there are two primary ideas that we would trace these to. Two primary kingdoms that are referenced in Scripture. The first one is the one we read about in Psalm 145 tonight. God's sovereign rule over the whole universe. God's sovereign rule over the whole universe. And this is eternal. All right, David refers to God as, he says, I extol you, my God and King. And he references that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures throughout all generations. All right, so when we think of Israelite kings, that he's saying God was the king before there was an Israelite king, and when Israel was defeated and in exile, God was still the king. All right, so he's not talking about the Israeli mediatorial kingdom here. He's talking about the fact that God is king over all. And we would say that since he is the king of the universe, anybody that fits within that sphere then is part of his subjects. And therefore, they must obey his law. They must bow their knee to him. And if they don't, they're guilty of crime against the king. All right. So God's sovereign rule over the whole universe. Right? And we see this not only in Psalm 149, we see it in Psalm 103, we see it in Jeremiah 10, 1 Chronicles 29, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1:15, Revelation, so on and so forth. So we see this idea, this concept of God being the king over the whole universe throughout Scripture. Secondly, we see God's mediatorial kingdom on the earth. And that word mediatorial shouldn't scare us, hopefully. Right? The idea is that there is a mediator between man and God. All right? And where did this all start? Who was the first mediator that we read about in Scripture? Nobody wants to guess? Anybody? Anybody? All right, we'll get there. All right, so we have this these two different primary kingdoms that we're talking about in Scripture. The first one we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about because it's everything. It's everywhere. It's always been. Nothing has ever changed. God is still the God of the universe. God still rules over everything sovereignly. Regardless of who is in power on the earth, God is still reigning over all things. And spoiler alert, at the end of Jesus' mediatorial kingdom, he gives his kingdom to the Father. And so ultimately, everything then works its way back into this first and great sovereign rule of God over the whole universe. Okay? The second one's the one we want to spend time talking about. That's God's mediatorial kingdom on the earth. All right? Oh, I apologize. Okay, so I skipped over a slide. I need to come back. All right. The scope of God's general kingship. The Bible tells us that he is the king over the angels, the seas, the weather, kings and nations, all of history, animals and plants, and mankind. Okay, so he is the king over everything. But in terms of this mediatorial kingdom, this special sense of the kingdom, we see that God rules over his people in a kingdom that will become universal in scope, but it doesn't start out that way. And primarily, one of the functions of this kingdom was not just to be set apart by itself, just sitting there doing nothing. It was supposed to be a priest, a nation of priests, for all the other nations. As God had this plan from the beginning that Israel was going to be connected to all of these other kingdoms and serve as their mediators to God, as priests for all of the nations. Okay. Now, this idea of man reigning in the stead of God, Bob mentioned already from Genesis 1, what we call the dominion mandate, where God says, let them have dominion, or we could say, let him rule. And what is he ruling over? He's ruling over creation. Now, there are certain aspects that he mentions there, right? The animal life, and he's supposed to cultivate the plants in the garden. But he has this rule. He's reflecting God as an image bearer of God. He's reflecting God's reign, God's sovereignty, by sharing in the rule. And God gives him the opportunity to exercise rule or dominion. So we see it first in Genesis 1 and 2, and then it's expanded and formalized in Genesis 9 with the Noahic covenant. And I was thinking about having us read part of that tonight, but I'll just float this out there. In there, it tells us that when we kill somebody, when we shed blood, God holds us accountable for it. It also says he holds the animals accountable for that. Now, where he holds them accountable for that, I don't know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture, but he does tell us that when an animal kills a human, God holds that animal accountable. It's kind of interesting that connected with all of that, then God says he's making this covenant with the rainbow and everything. He's making this covenant with all living things. That is, God is concerned with more than just human beings. And we see this throughout Scripture as well. Right? We see it in Jonah. How does the book of Jonah end? God says, why don't you care if I blow up Nineveh? There's a whole bunch of kids there that don't know their right hand from their left, and there's a bunch of cows there. Like, wait, cows? Why is he talking cows? Right? We can't treat part of God's creation, even though we would say man is considered greater than the rest of creation because we are image bearers. It's not that the rest of creation is not important to God. Does he not notice when a sparrow falls? Does he not clothe the flowers of the field? Yet he cares about all his creation. It's not just there for window dressing. It's part of what he cares about, and he's put us in charge of ruling over it, having dominion over it. Okay, so he expands this dominion mandate after the flood. Then we have the idea of a centralized ruler anticipated in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, right? He says, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. He already told Abraham, hey, out of you is going to come kingdoms, plural. Out of you is going to come kings. Deuteronomy to Moses, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Now, we know from Samuel, that they didn't follow that right off the bat. They chose somebody not even from the right tribe, right? And it's interesting. There is specific blessing given to which tribe for ruling, right? The scepter shall not depart from which tribe? Judah. And which tribe was supposed to be the priests? Levi. Okay, now that's interesting when we get to Zechariah, because he tells us that the king, who is also a priest, is going to sit on the throne. And I gotta think that all the Hebrews are reading that going, that doesn't make sense. Like, how in the world are you going to get some guy who's from both Judah and Levi? How's that going to work? And Hebrews straightens us out on that, right? Because Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But neither was he a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so if they were confused about it, right, the New Testament kind of straightens them out. Well, then the kingdom formally begins with the giving of the law at Sinai. It's kind of a constitution for them. And it's initially administered via the theocratic anointing that came upon Moses. So Moses gets this theocratic anointing where the Holy Spirit gifts him with wisdom and skill in order to lead the people. Then we see that passed along through the elders of Israel and Joshua, and we see the judges. But the title throughout all of this time was reserved for God. Even though he had a mediator, he still was the king, and they rejected him as king. The anointing for theocratic service was then transferred to Saul, who's the first human mediator to carry that title of king. And then we know that the theocratic anointing leaves Saul, goes to David, and we see a perpetual dynasty formally guaranteed to David and his seed. I apologize, the reference is not coming up on the screen. Later, Revelation informs us that a regal authority vested in David's line will rest finally on a divine Messiah king from David's line, Isaiah 9 and Micah 4. All right, I've kind of lost my place in my notes, so I apologize for that. All right. Then Christ receives the theocratic anointing at his baptism. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. The Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." But he does not immediately assume his throne. Instead, he offers the kingdom to his people, Israel, and they reject it. Now, let's look at, you're in Luke chapter 19, I believe. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but notice at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, why would they suppose that? Well, he had been preaching that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right? When you look at Matthew and Mark, it seems like that's the very first sermon Jesus preaches. The kingdom of God is here. Repent. Do they repent? No. Was he legitimately offering them the kingdom? Yes, I believe he was. And yet they rejected it. He knew they were going to reject it, though. Listen to the parable. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" Right? He's telling them, this guy's going off to get a kingdom, but then he's going to come back later, and he's going to hold people accountable. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The second has 5. He says to him, "You are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you." He said, "I will condemn you with your own words." Drop down to verse 26. "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Jesus is telling them, because they thought he's going to Jerusalem, kingdom's coming, here we go. He says, no, 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 that's not the way it was planned. That's not God's plan. In fact, you're going to find out you don't really want me to reign over you. Now, maybe some of them were doubting that. But what were they going to say just shortly thereafter? "We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas, not this man." Jesus predicted what they were going to say before they said it. And he told them a parable so they would understand. So he did receive the theocratic anointing. He does offer the kingdom, and yet they rejected it. And so, at this point, there is a period of abeyance, or kind of a suspension of the kingdom. And it was anticipated in the Old Testament. Now it's being put into effect. And I reference Psalm 110, Daniel 9, Amos 9. The kingdom offer is withdrawn. We've looked at Luke 19. And so this was all expected, and yet we're sitting now in this period of time where there is no kingdom of God on the earth. Now, there are some that would say, well, there is a spiritual kingdom going on. All right, again, nowhere in Scripture do we see that as a definition for the kingdom. But during this time, the king absents himself from Jerusalem. He suspends the kingdom, and he vests the authority for the perpetuation of his eternal purposes into two distinct governments, that of God and that of Caesar. We're just going to use Caesar as the placeholder there. Not that there's still a kingdom of Caesar around necessarily, but the idea is they come to him and they say, "Hey, should we pay this tax?" He says, "Give me a coin. Who do you see on this coin?" And they say, "Caesar." He says, "So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God." He's telling them there's two different governments going on here. One is God's eternal kingdom that never ends. But on the earth now, there is a human government. And this is not the mediatorial kingdom. Caesar wasn't God's mediator, right? Caesar wasn't there to start up temple sacrifices and things like that. Caesar was there as a ruler who was going to rule on the earth. So what's going to happen with this theocratic kingdom? It will be restored. When the two governments of God merge under the reign of our Lord Christ, such that he will, and this is quoting from Zechariah 6:13, he will sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament we could read that the prophets have prophesied about what's to come in this kingdom. And as we work through some of those, and Lord willing, next week I'll have some examples for you to look through. But as we look at those, we see these things are not happening today. There is none of this king and priest sitting on a throne in Israel today now. We don't see the blessings of the kingdom that were prophesied of. As one of my teachers puts it, it's like waking up from a good dream and finding out it's all real. The blessings of the kingdom are not happening today. And all of the peace and the removal of hostility is not something we see today. But we do look forward to it coming. This perpetual kingdom that was promised to David, "Forever your son will be on the throne," still remains unfulfilled. There are still some things in the Old Testament that have been prophesied that still haven't come true. George will tell you. He tells me a lot, right? When Jesus steps down on the mount and it splits, and there's this big valley between it, and the one mountain moves southward and the one mountain half moves northward, we've not seen any of that happen. There are a lot of things still yet to come that have not happened yet that are connected with this perpetual kingdom, all right? So while some elements were fulfilled historically, right? David was anointed. Jesus was anointed. The covenant remains open-ended, and its terms demand a future expression. So how's that going to work out? Well, let's give three options. Covenant theologians regard the kingdom as ongoing since the coming of Christ. That is, Jesus started the kingdom, and it's been going since then. The new realm is in the hearts of individuals or in the church collectively. So the kingdom is a spiritual one. It's in our hearts. It's in the church. It's going on now. Don't you see the prosperity and blessings everywhere? And I don't mean to mock them, but really there's a whole lot that hasn't happened yet. And they want us to believe the kingdom is already here. Second category, progressive dispensationalists. They regard it as being fulfilled in progressive stages. They would, maybe you've heard this expression, the kingdom is already and not yet. Some of it's already here and some of it's not. And part of the mission of the church then is to kind of bring in the rest of it. And one of the ways we can do that is through social gospel. We can open up, soup kitchens. We can have abortion, anti-abortion campaigns. We can have all kinds of adoption drives. And all of these things we can do, which, again, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But the motivation of it is we're bringing in the extra aspects of the kingdom that haven't been fulfilled yet. And God nowhere tells us that's our responsibility. In fact, he's the one that's going to do that. That's what he did when he was on the earth. A lot of the miracles, as you look through them, we're showing them, here's what life is going to be like in the kingdom. You got, two fish and five loaves of bread? Yeah. Abundance. Amazing. And it's going to be better in the kingdom. Right? He's demonstrating to them what the kingdom's going to look like, and we don't have that today, and none of us are able to do that. I don't think. Is anybody here able to take that little bit of food and feed that many people? So why would we think that we could do that? Traditional dispensationalists regard the kingdom as having been offered, but rejected, and temporarily suspended, again, as we read in Luke 19. It will be resumed at the second coming and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And you can read about the millennial kingdom in Revelation, right? And it says it's 1,000 years. And some people say that's crazy to believe it's a literal 1,000 years. As I'm reading it, I don't see any indication of any reason to take it any other way than that. But regardless of whether it's a literal 1,000 years or not, the point is, it hasn't happened yet. It's not happening now. It is yet to happen in the future. And so it will happen at the second coming and establishment of his kingdom. And so as we look through some of these facets and features of the kingdom, we might be sitting here saying, well, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, again, part of it next week, right? We'll get into that. But how did Jesus tell his disciples to pray regarding the kingdom? Your kingdom come. Now, it's interesting. Here he is saying, the kingdom of God is here, but pray for it that it'll come. Right? So those that would argue, well, Jesus said the kingdom was here, so therefore it's always been here since then. Well, why did he tell his disciples to pray that it would come? So we pray. Thy kingdom come. Or even so come, Lord Jesus. But we're looking forward to a wonderful, wonderful, blessed time when the church gets to reign with Christ. The nation of Israel gets to rule as a kingdom of priests, fulfilling exactly what Jesus had or what God had intended for them to be all along. And Jesus is going to give them that opportunity to fulfill that in the kingdom. We're going to look forward to wonderful blessings, prosperity, peace, and the absence of the tempter. Why wouldn't we want that to come? Why wouldn't we pray his kingdom come? And is there any part that we can play in bringing in that kingdom? I'll tell you next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are a good and gracious King. Your rule is from everlasting to everlasting. And we're thankful for the wisdom and the benevolence of your rule. We look forward to the time when your kingdom will be on this earth. And your will be fulfilled on this earth the way it is currently in heaven. And that is without resistance. We look forward to that day. We beg that it would come soon. We ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes in our hearts and lives. May we reflect your glory. And as we do our part in this world to rule and reign in reflection of you, may we do it in a way that does bring honor and attention and glory to your name. May in our relationships we reflect the relationship of Christ to his church. May we with our responses to others reflect your peace, your love, your joy, your gentleness, your patience, your kindness, and the faith that you have given to us to depend upon you. We eagerly look forward to your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in this time of waiting to be faithful. May we use those minas that you have entrusted to us in such a way that when you return and we give an accounting of our actions, it would be with joy and not with sorrow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.